Let's open our Bibles tonight to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And we'll begin reading at the 28th verse. John chapter 19, beginning in verse number 28. Now this morning in the service we read the account of the resurrection from the evangelist Matthew. Tonight we'll look at it in the book of John. John chapter 19 again in verse number 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldier and brake the legs of the first, and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first had come to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the manner of the Jews to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter, therefore, went forth, and that other disciple came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw, and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him, hence tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend to my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. He is risen. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word tonight, we especially desire to prepare our hearts and to have our minds and our hearts fixed upon you and what you did for us, and especially the significance of your resurrection. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us and prepare us for the Lord's table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's a couple of things that I wanted to look at in this account here of the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. Things that we didn't see in Matthew's account, and things that I think as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table that we'd want to be thinking about. Now, we're going to start here in verse number 30. I'm in chapter 19, by the way. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. Well, I think the question should arise in everybody's mind, what was finished? Well, that's right. All things were prepared. Everything was running exactly as it should. And Jesus now, at the point of death, looks out from the cross and says, It's finished. Well, is this the first time that we run into this declaration that it's finished in the Scripture? No. We've been studying the book of Daniel, as you know, in recent days. And so let's go back to the book of Daniel in chapter 9 and look at something in one of Daniel's prophecies. Or I should say a prophecy given to Daniel, shouldn't I? Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 24. Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. This is a very long-range prophecy here that's given to Daniel, and it has to do with the very subject with which we concern ourselves tonight. When Jesus said that it was finished, what did he mean by that? Well, Daniel reveals here precisely what was meant by that. And let's read it again and go a little bit slower this time and consider each portion of this scripture. First of all, in verse number 24, the 70 weeks, which we'll talk about in the study of Daniel, are determined upon thy people and thy holy city to finish the transgression. 1. To make an end of sins. 2. To make reconciliation for iniquity. 3. To bring in everlasting righteousness. 4. to seal up the vision and prophecy, 5, and to anoint the most holy, 6. Six things Daniel prophesies will be finished when Christ completes his work. And it shouldn't be any surprise that he speaks of Christ, because we know that he does because of what he says in verse 25. The commandment to build Jerusalem unto Messiah, the Prince, the Lord Jesus Christ, is who he's talking about. Now, he's giving a timeline here, and we'll study the timeline at another time. But suffice it to say for tonight that when Jesus said it was finished, there were certain things that were finished with his death, burial, and resurrection. And once again, let's look at what those are. First of all, to make an end of sins. First thing, to make an end of sins. In what way does the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ make an end of sins? Okay. Is there something else that's involved? Yes, he did. Although that has more to do with another point that was brought up here. To make an end, yes. Okay. Now, both of these have been at a personal level. Could there be another level that sins might be brought to an end at? Okay, he does. There's a new relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and mankind, and we'll get to that when we go back in to the passage that we read in the Gospel of John. But to make an end of sins, that's huge. What's been the one thing that separated God and man for all this time? And it's been an unbroken succession from Adam in the Garden of Eden until today, and will be until whatever is being talked about here occurs. What? In what way does the resurrection of Jesus Christ bring about an end of sins? You see, there's something else. He says in John's Gospel here from the cross, it is finished. But in the book of Revelation, he will say, it is done. A lot of things transpire between those two statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished. And it is done. But when it is done, what is done? There's no more sin or iniquity. All of those things are banished. All of those things are gone in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. There's not one thing of iniquity that ever comes into that place. Could it have happened before it was finished? No, it couldn't. And then there's something else. The next thing that we see in this series here is to make reconciliation for iniquity. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, what does that mean? This is another of the results that abound to us from the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now you can bring up those personal things. Absolutely. The old account was settled. What does sin do between man and God? It creates a vast gulf that cannot be bridged by anything that man can do. For all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight, and there's no way that we can build a tower that reaches unto heaven. Can't be done. If that gulf is to be crossed, God himself is going to have to do it, and sure enough, he did. Now, you know from past times when we've come together for the Lord's table that I made a great point out of reconciliation. The Old Testament idea was what concerning iniquity? How was iniquity dealt with in Old Testament times? It was covered. The very word that's used for the pitch on the ark is used for the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and the sins were covered. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, rose again from the dead, that all changed. What changed? You know that I pick at the idea of using the word atonement in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there's a reason for that. Are our sins just covered now? No. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ removed our sins by adjusting the difference. That's what the word reconciliation means. Katalege. It means the adjustment of a difference. In other words, the bill paid and the chasm between man and God closed. And now it's possible for God to have a relationship with us because there's a reconciliation and not just a covering. That's an important thing. And the next thing that we see in this series is to bring in everlasting righteousness. What might that be about? It seems like we're in everlasting sin and wickedness, and it's getting worse and worse, doesn't it? When it's done, will there be any place for those things? No, not at all. And to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now, what does that mean? To anoint the most holy. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So, what do you think this means here, to anoint the most holy, in light of what Brother Kirby said? He did lead us down the right path. To anoint the most holy. It has something to do with a covenant that was made before time ever began, completely apart from man. Man had no part in it. Man hadn't even been created yet. Who shall I send, or who will go for us? Here am I, send me, lo, in the volume of the book it's written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. There was an agreement made between some persons. Absolutely. Absolutely. A covenant was made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The decree went forth to create man, knowing exactly what Adam was going to do in the Garden of Eden, and that a Savior would be needed. And the everlasting Son said, send me. And when he came into the world, he was anointed the most holy. Jesus is not just the Messiah, just the Prince, but he's Christ, the anointed one, the way singular, the truth singular, the life singular, and nobody goes to the Father but by him. Anointed as the most holy. And so these things were prophesied long before Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. So let's go back to the book of John then and consider a couple of other places here. Now we saw that the scripture was fulfilled and not a bone of him was broken. And they shall look on him whom they've pierced. And by the way, is there a double fulfillment of that in verse number 37, John chapter 19? No, and verse number 37. They shall look on him whom they've pierced. Is there a double fulfillment to that? They looked on him whom they've pierced, the howling mob in Jerusalem, as they mocked him as he was upon the cross. But is there another time than they, and by the way, who's the they? The Jews. Absolutely. And the scripture says that they'll mourn. They'll suddenly understand, oh, that really was our Messiah, and all of Israel will be saved in a single day. And so many people wonder, well, what's wrong with Israel? How come they won't listen? Well, you can read Romans chapter 11 on your own time. It's explained there in great detail why they don't listen. And that's fallen out to be a pretty good thing for you and I, if so be that we were Gentiles before we were Christians. Amen? Well, there's something else here that I think we should look at. And that is the subject of Mary standing at the sepulcher in verse number 11 of chapter 20, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She's getting that question a lot, isn't she? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, first of all, we should concern ourselves with this question of why did the angels ask her why she was weeping, and then why did Jesus ask her why she was weeping? Why do you suppose? She was weeping very heavily. Oh, yes, very much so. She loved Jesus, and Jesus loved her. Yes, that's it. She was looking for something that she could no longer see. He was standing right there, but she didn't know who he was. And that's the thing that I wanted to draw out of this story. He was standing right there and she didn't know who he was. And why didn't she know who he was? This is an important point. Well, yes, there was a lack of faith there, but there sure wasn't a lack of love. And it wasn't a complete lack of faith, because, man, she got it. You know, the English is really weak here. The King James is really weak in verse number 16 when she says Rabboni, which is to say Master. No, Rabboni means the most high exalted Master. They call the exalted people Rabbi. She calls him Rabboni. It's the ne plus ultra, if you will. It's an act of worship. But why didn't she know who he was? That's exactly right. The Apostle Paul makes that point. Though men had known Jesus according to the flesh, from henceforth now know we him that way no more. He was dead, he had risen from the dead, and no longer dwelt in the same realm as mankind dwells in around us. That's why they don't know him. Now that should bring up a thought in everybody's mind. So many Christians, when they consider especially the Lord's table and what a list of do and don'ts ought to be, they will go back to the Synoptic Gospels and study the earthly ministry of Jesus, and then they'll polish up their "What Would Jesus Do?" pin, and they'll assiduously get down on their knees and confess to every known sin in their life, and then they'll approach the Lord's table if they really have a lot of courage, or they'll just lay out of church that night because they're afraid to come to the Lord's table. And why is that? Did you ever ask yourself that? Has that thought ever occurred to you? I'm just not good enough to come to the Lord's table because I could never walk like Jesus walked. Could you? What good does it do to say, what would Jesus do if you can't do it? Yeah, amen indeed. What was the purpose on the Sermon on the Mount? You know, a lot of people that want to justify themselves before God, you know, I've done some bad things, so now I'm going to go back and I'm going to do some of the things that the Sermon on the Mount tells me I ought to do. What was the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? And to whom was it preached? It was... Okay. But will there ever be a time when the Jews can keep the Sermon on the Mount? When? Okay. And by what aid? You see, the problem of the law is it tells you what you have to do if you want to live, but it doesn't give you any help getting it done. No, there's another covenant, which a lot of people confuse and think that it's for the church, and it's not. It's Israel's new covenant, where God says that He will write the law on their hearts and make them able to walk uprightly in His law. That covenant has nothing to do with you or I. Now, that's knowing something about Jesus after the flesh, because Israel is an earthly people. But we are not. We are a heavenly people, and the Scripture says that we're seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So why didn't Mary know who Jesus was? Because she couldn't know Him after the flesh anymore. He was unknowable. The great thing that I keep trying to bring forth about the ministry of the Apostle Paul and why it's so important for Christians is because Paul met the Lord after he was crucified, buried, risen again, ascended into heaven, and glorified. None of the 12 knew him that way. But Paul did. And Jesus Christ taught Paul in the backside of the deserts or the desert of Arabia for 3 years and sent him forth with a gospel to preach. And we can know him, but not according to the flesh. Now, when he spoke, did Mary know who he was? Yes. We have the spirit of adoption in our hearts that cries, Abba, Father. And we know him too, but not after the flesh. So instead of saying, what would Jesus do? What should we be as Christians be saying? What has Jesus done? He already did it. He adjusted the difference. He did all of those things we talked about in the book of Daniel, and we are forgiven. And so a Christian would say, yeah, well, sometimes I don't feel like it. I keep committing sins. How does he deal with that? You have to ask him to forgive those sins and then do some good works, you know, count some beads or, well, Baptists prefer tithes. It's already forgiven, but what about our old nature? It's on the cross. It's under the death sentence already. He's already taken care of that. Now, should we tell the Lord that we're sorry when we do things that we ought not? But should we wait until we come to the Lord's table to do that? We attended a church which kind of brought this message forth. And it turns out the pastor was talking about the one time a year that they have communion and they do it on the day they think the Lord was crucified, which was on Wednesday. And they tie it together with their celebration of the resurrection. False doctrine. And then the idea was, now all the people got to start preparing themselves to confess all of their sins and get themselves straightened out before they come to the Lord's table. And if you don't, you're going to get clobbered. Well, now, what does that say about what you think about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Yeah, he didn't really quite do enough. I've still got some sin on me. But why did he come? To make an end of iniquity. He has forgiven us of our sins. When we allow the flesh to get the better of us, is it a good idea to tell him that we're sorry? And Lord, give me the strength so that I won't do it again. Wait a minute. Yeah, teach me to walk in the Spirit that I'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You see, the idea is when we ask Him to give us the strength to overcome it, we're asking Him to give us the power to do a good work that He's already done for us. Isn't that kind of denying the resurrection? I don't think that's a really good idea. And that's what Galatianism is all about, and that's what we're studying on Thursday nights. The Galatian error is a deadly, deadly error. Let's bow our heads.